We wish now to read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 35. Genesis 35, 1 through 15. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, which is in the land of Canaan, that is Bethel, he and all the people that were with him. And he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared unto him when he fled from the face of his brother. But Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried beneath Bethel under an oak, and the name of it was called Ellen Bacoth. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob, thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and the kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. As far as the reading of God's sacred scripture. Dear congregation, this morning we are called to examine ourselves, to prepare ourselves for the coming Lord's Supper. That's why we call the sermon a preparatory sermon. And that means, of course, that we must ask ourselves some questions, serious questions. The first question you must always ask is, do I possess spiritual life? Do I possess spiritual life? And if not, of course you know, you cannot come to the Lord's Supper. You need a divine right to come there. But it also means, by extension, that if you can't come to the Lord's Supper, you're really not ready to die and to meet God, to stand before Him on the great day, either. So that's a very serious condition to be in, to be unready for the Lord's Supper. And that means we need to ask a follow-up question. What are we going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Are you just going to hope for the best and just go on living? Or are you going to allow the Lord's Supper to prick your conscience and check you in your ways and arouse you to ask God for the grace of faith and repentance You can't just go on unprepared for the Lord's Supper and by extension unprepared for death. We saw this past week how death can meet any of us at any time. You must be born again. You must be ready to meet the living God. You must believe and repent. So that's the first question. But preparatory time is also a serious time of questioning for believers. And the question we must ask as believers is really this one: are we as spiritually strong now as we have ever been in our lives? Or, to put it another way, are we as close to Jesus Christ now as we have ever been? And if we have to say that in the past there were times we were closer to God, then at least to some degree, we are backsliding. Isn't that true? Some of you may be backsliding seriously. Some of us may not be what we once were. We've lost our spiritual vigor, our hunger for the Word. We take God and His truth and His means of grace, even the Lord's Supper, for granted. And you see, if that's the case, we've got to do something about that too. We've got to ask ourselves the same question. What are we going to do about this? As one of the old Puritans put it, the Lord's Supper is not only in this preparation time a question of, do I possess a wedding garment? But is my wedding garment well kept and brushed? Well, the passage before us this morning from Genesis 35, which involves Jacob's sunset years, addresses this whole question of backsliding in a rather striking way. God brings Jacob back to a place of restoration, to a new beginning. A new beginning in his life. I hope and pray that God will use this sermon this morning for many of you, dear children of God, to bring you to a new beginning in your life, in your work for Him. Now in the process, as God brings Jacob back, God also unveils for us a number of marks of grace by which we may examine our lives in preparation for communion the coming Sabbath. And I want to look at some of those marks with you as we move through our text and our points as well. Our text then is Genesis 35, verses 1 through 15. I'll read again right now only verse 1a, which is the theme of it all. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Our theme then with God's help is, go to Bethel, return to me. Go to Bethel, return to me. We're going to look at six thoughts. First, a gracious invitation. Second, a penitent restoration. Third, a wholehearted consecration. Fourth, a miraculous preservation. Fifth, a worshipful adoration. And sixth, a reconfirming revelation. A gracious invitation, a penitent restoration, a wholehearted consecration, a miraculous preservation, a worshipful adoration, a reconfirming revelation. Well, we begin by asking this morning, how does spiritual renewal begin? The last time we looked at Genesis, we saw the tragedy that surrounded Jacob's 10-year stay in Shechem. We saw how this escalated into a real crisis in his life. You remember, he compromised by going back to Canaan, but not all the way to Bethel, where he had promised the Lord in Genesis 28 he would return and would fulfill his vow. of worshiping God back in Bethel. But he got to Canaan and he settled at the first city he came to across the border named Shechem. He should have gone 30 miles further into the heartland of Canaan to Bethel. But for 10 years he held back in a kind of halfway obedience. And during those 10 years, Jacob grew sloppy spiritually. Sloppy also as a father. He was careless. You remember we saw that about his young teenage daughter, letting her wander around alone in a village and among people where she should never have been allowed to go. And we saw how weak and feeble his response was when his daughter was abused, and how the leadership of the family was then taken over by his sons because Jacob abdicated his fatherly responsibility. And then there was the whole wretched story. You remember that awful chapter of abuse and lies and massacre and plunder. And so, you see, this halfway obedience resulted really in the desolation of Dinah, the desecration of Israel's most holy sign, the sign of circumcision, the massacre of the Shechemites, and the degradation of his own children, all of which taken together, Jacob himself confesses, made him to be a stench in the land of Shechem. And this is the chosen family, the people of God. What a tragedy. And yet we too, dear friends, we too, still today, can have so many excuses for holding back from God full obedience. We too are prone to travel to Shechem and not to Bethel. We're prone to go halfway to God, to go on the border, keeping one foot in Canaan, and really our heart a bit back in the world, not fulfilling our vows to God. Our vow to raise our children to the utmost of our power in the truths of the gospel. Our vow to covenant our entire lives to Him, to live wholly consecrated to the living God. We hesitate. We falter. We have ingratitude for past kindnesses. We backslide. We're spiritually lazy. We're worldly. We give in to temptations and to unbelief. All these things stand in our way. And we too, though perhaps not in such outwardly extreme ways that Jacob experienced in Shechem, the essence of what Jacob was in Shechem, we also are. But like Jacob, amazingly, God knows how to hunt us down and to turn us around. Shechem was really Jacob's bit and bridle. The events of Shechem were God saying to Jacob, "You haven't been listening to me, Jacob. And I'm going to shock you into listening to me." So at Shechem, God puts the bit in Jacob's mouth and he pulls it until Jacob comes to his senses. And then when Jacob comes to his senses, God intervenes and provides a solution as we transition into chapter 35. And God said unto Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." This is the place where you belong anyway, Jacob. This is the place where 30 years ago you said if God brought you back to Canaan, you would come here. Bethel was where I first appeared to you, Jacob, in a special way. That was the place of the divine ladder between heaven and earth. The place of wonderful promises I gave you. The place where you first consecrated yourself to God. The place where I encouraged you when you were a vagabond, a homeless vagabond. And I gave you fresh courage at Bethel to go on. Bethel was really the most precious place on earth to Jacob. No doubt in the despair of the Shechem crisis, Jacob thought to himself, "I'll never see Bethel again. I've destroyed everything. The opportunity is gone forever." But you see, God is not finished with Jacob, even though Jacob acts like he's finished with God. But God says, "Go up to Bethel. With what unbelieving joy. And yes, then believing joy. Jacob hears this command, this gracious invitation. And God isn't speaking about going there for a sentimental 3-day visit. God says, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee. Do you know this is the only command in the whole book of Genesis where God commands someone to actually make an altar? God says to Jacob, as it were, I want you to renew your vows, to fulfill your vows. I want you to make a fresh start. You've made a mess of everything again, Jacob, in Shechem. Go to Bethel. It's not just a command. It's a kind, loving invitation. Go up to Bethel. Now this word go up is not just a geographical fact that Bethel was 1,000 feet higher than Shechem, as it was. There's more to this up word than mere geography. Jacob was told to go up. Up in a spiritual sense, to rise up from his attitude of compromise and defeat, from his lack of witnessing in his own family, to go up back to the high lands of obedience and fellowship, to be an open epistle of God's grace. It was a gracious invitation to personal communion with God. Go up, Jacob. I will meet with you there. I will commune with you there. I will sup with you there. That's the message of preparatory Sunday too, isn't it? Go up. Go up to the house of the Lord. Go up. Get rid of your compromising and go up and come and commune with me in my courts. Dear child of God, do you need to hear this invitation this morning? Maybe even this past week you've lived such a half-hearted life. You've compromised so much. You need to hear it once more, don't you, this morning? Come up to me. Come up to Bethel, where you can pour the oil of dedication in worship upon the rock set apart, the stone of remembrance, and fulfill your vows of ages past, of decades past, that you will serve me and worship me with all your heart and mind and strength. Come back to Bethel. Do you have a Bethel in your life? Do you have a place or places where God has met with you? Special places, perhaps the place you were regenerated, or the place of your initial conversion, or the place where you're brought back from backsliding ways in a powerful way, or some special thing you had where you tasted God's nearness and goodness in such a place, and when you drive by that place, or you visit that place, or you bend your knees in that place, perhaps that place is here in church where you met God face to face, or perhaps it's by your bedside where you made vows to God, and you come to that place again, and you remember those vows. You say, oh, that I could be as in days past. Oh, that open Bible would speak to me as it did in days past. Oh, that God would come again to me as He did in days past. Lord, make it Bethel again. Communion again. Or perhaps you're not so aware of God this morning. Perhaps you've lost something. You've lost your edge. You don't get excited to open the Bible anymore. You've lost your vision. You've lost your enthusiasm for God. You need to get back, friends. Go back to the Bible. Perhaps your praying isn't what it used to be. You don't pour out your soul to God anymore. Get back to the Bethel of prayer. When you were a young Christian, you woke up every morning and you prayed to God, oh, let me speak a good word for Thee today. Bring someone across my path today, Lord. And now, you go for weeks without talking to anybody about Jesus. Months sometimes. Get back. Go up. Go up to Bethel. Go back where you built your first altar. and build another altar right there. Go back to the place where the failure began, where you've let yourself down and others down and your family down and your friends down. Go back. Renew your vows. That's also the preparatory message. Matthew Henry says, as many as God loves, He will remind of neglected duties one way or another, by conscience or by providence. And I might add this morning, also by communion. Because communion is a call to intimacy. And if we're not living intimately with God, it ought to jolt us to remember days past and to go back. Some of you have had a wonderful altar. Wonderful altar of a prayer life, but it's broken down. You've built an altar of Christian work and Christian witness, but it's broken down. You've built an altar of regular Bible reading and searching and studying of good books, and your soul's been fed by it, but it's broken down. Go up. Go back to Bethel. Well, this gracious invitation gives us the first two marks of grace I want to mention to you this morning. The first mark is this. Those who are prepared for the Lord's Supper are people who are aware of how they've slipped back, but also who cannot resist God's invitation to come back into communion with Him again. They are people who experience the sweetness of God's gracious invitation and are amazed by it, that God wants to commune with me, a backslider. The second mark of grace is this. Every true believer deep down wants to have that high level of spiritual communion with God restored. And if you can say that, that already is a sign that you are a believer, because God's people always have that in them, that they want more of God. Sometimes it's stronger, sometimes it's weaker, but they want to go up. They want to go up to Bethel and dwell there in that place of communion. Oh, that's our first thought then this morning, a gracious invitation. But secondly, you notice in verses 2 and 3, a penitent restoration. A penitent restoration. Jacob understands clearly that God's invitation is not merely a traveling X number of miles to get to Bethel. It's not just walking distance that's involved here. He knows very well that he needs to do some serious spring cleaning in his soul and in his family. It's not just going to Bethel. It's not just the place that's important. It's his heart, his family, his life. He needs to repent. He needs to go back into the place of penitent confession and restoration. Bethel itself won't do it. Isn't that true, friends? When we backslide, we go back to that one book that meant so much to us 22 years ago, and we open it up, but it doesn't speak the same way. We turn to those our favorite promises in the Word of God, and they don't speak the same way. It's because we're not in a penitent frame of mind. The blessing, you see, the blessing of God is not attached to a certain place, but it's attached to the God. To the God who we met with at that place. And so Jacob realizes that if he's going to go back to Bethel, he's got to go as a changed man. And so he comes back to the Lord. He says in verses 2 and 3 to his household, "Put away the strange gods that are among you. Let us be clean and change our garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel." You see, all this time, Jacob has been playing games with himself. He knew Rachel had those gods. And he saw, no doubt, one way or another, that those gods, those mere pieces of stone were beginning to infiltrate his whole family. That Rachel was his favorite wife was actually destroying his family by passing these gods around. And that these gods were, well, maybe they weren't outright worshiping them, but they certainly were flirting with that. And it was destroying the family. And Jacob wasn't saying anything. He was abdicating again. But now he drew a line in the sand. Now he realized that to go up to Bethel, to really worship God, to do spring cleaning in his family, meant that the gods had to go. The idols could no longer be tolerated in their hidden places in the family. And so Jacob implores his household, you've got to put them away. I'm going to Bethel. I'm going back to worship the Lord. I'm going to build an altar where I first built it, where God first said to me, this God will be my God. I'm going back to the place of the ladder. Put away your gods. See, God is doing something amazing in Jacob here. God is moving Jacob to real repentance. And Jacob immediately starts taking again the spiritual leadership of his family. He's no longer a spiritual failure, no longer an absentee father. All the images must go. The superstitious idols, the superstitious rings in their ears, the good luck charms, perhaps the plunder from Shechem, all these idolatrous evil things must go. And notice the response. It's wonderful. Verse 4, they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them, literally buried them under the oak which was by Shechem. He gave them a proper end, for foreign gods deserve to be buried. There's almost a note of mockery here, of despicableness toward these gods. And almost a note of irony as well. What sort of a God is it that you can first steal from your father's house and then sit on, as Rachel did when Laban looked for them, and then bury? These gods are no gods. Put away all false gods from your houses. That's what the message to God is for us today. And bow in penitent restoration. I wonder what gods we have in our houses. In the house of our heart, first of all. Is it the God of our own reputation, perhaps? The God of our own pride. Everything we put before God is an idol. Is it the God of materialism? Is it our work? Our achievements? Our hobbies? Is it the entertainment in our home? Do you have something in your home that you put before God? Something that takes more time than God? Something you spend more time with than the Bible? And good books? And the means of grace? Is it iPod music, perhaps? Computer sites, perhaps. TV programs, perhaps. Books in your home you need to get rid of, perhaps. Is it your own impure thoughts, perhaps? Your own lustful thinking? Bury them! Put them away under the nameless tree so that you'll never find them again. That's what God's saying. Repent! Put away your idols. You're going to go up to Bethel. You're going to go up to sacred communion with God. Put away your idols. And come and worship the living God. Oh, here we have a third and a fourth mark of grace. The third mark of grace is this. A true child of God knows what it means from time to time in his life to experientially bury those things that get in the way of his relationship with God. If you've never had to deny yourself, if you've never had to bow in penitent restoration with God in humiliation before God, and you've never had to get rid of things in your life that perhaps aren't that bad in themselves, perhaps are legitimate for others to have, but you weren't able to control them and you felt they were impinging themselves upon your relationship with God. If you never had to get rid of anything, you never had to deny yourself in your Christian walk so you could be closer with God, you're not a Christian. Christians know what it means to bury things, because they get in the way with my most treasured relationship, my relationship with the living God. And the fourth mark of grace is this: to live to Christ means that every rival to Christ must go. Every rival to Christ must go. You understand the struggle? That's the fourth mark. This is a struggle. It's the old nature versus the new. And our old nature, just like Jacob, keeps trying to play games with ourselves, keeps trying to tell ourselves, I can keep it, still be a Christian. I can do it. I can think this way and still be a Christian. And meanwhile, our relationship with God is suffering. Dear friend, whatever stands in the way between you and God has got to go. And the wonderful thing, and that's our third thought this morning, the wonderful thing is that people respond with what I'm calling a wholehearted consecration. That a single member of Jacob's family seems to oppose him. It's amazing. It's almost like they were waiting for Jacob to say this. They expected, this is a God-fearing father. How come he's not taking any spiritual leadership in our home? And then he finally does, and they respond. Actually, they respond to all three commands. He really gives them three commands. Be clean, change your garments, put away your idols. There you have it. Be clean. What does that mean? Well, his family had defiled themselves through contact with the dead corpses of the Shechemites. And they had further contaminated themselves by taking possession of the Shechemites' gold and silver plated idols. So they needed to be purified. They needed to be washed, ritually washed, much as Israel would later do at Sinai in Exodus 19 and other places. They needed to be cleansed from their iniquity, cleansed from their spiritual death. But secondly, they needed to change their clothes. And that changing of raiment is a symbol. It's a dramatic symbol of transition from one state of mind to another, reminding us of Paul's admonition that we must always put off our old nature and clothe ourselves with our new nature in Christ Jesus. So the symbolism here is that Jacob's repenting family makes pilgrimage from Shechem to Bethel as a restored people, a new people making a fresh beginning. That's one of the beautiful things about Lord's Supper being administered periodically, quite frequently. Every 2-3 months, it forces us to examine ourselves and to say, do I need to make a new beginning again? Do I need to spring clean again? Do I need to face these idols and this need for putting on the new man again? Yes, in terms of our state, the new man is put on. But in terms of our condition, I mean, our daily condition. Many times that old nature clothing gets too heavy again and we need to throw it off. We need to put on the new nature clothing. Wash and be clean in the precious blood of the Messiah is the Bethel call to us. That means putting away again everything in that stands in the way. Matthew Henry, listen to him again. In families where there is a face of religion and an altar to God, yet many times there is much amiss and more strange gods than one might expect. Oh, God, help me. Help me to get rid of these besetting sins. Help me to put off the old nature and to put on the new. Help me to show loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help me to realize that there will be little, generally speaking, little Bethel experience, little Bethel communion, unless these foreign gods lurking in my soul might be torn out and cast away from their throne, and I might worship and bow at thy throne. Help me to come to the blood of Jesus Christ today. God doesn't save us to sin or in our sins. But He saves us that we might come to Him and be saved from sin and be wholly consecrated to Him. So that gives us a fifth mark of grace here. The Lord's Supper is for those who yearn to live a life of wholehearted consecration to God. A life of putting off the old nature, putting on the new. Is that your desire as well? And fourthly, there is this miraculous preservation in verses 5 and 6. Miraculous preservation. We saw last time, you remember, that Jacob's family was in deep trouble. Very deep trouble. Jacob's name was a stench in all the land. And you know what tribal, intertribal warfare was at those times. These sons of Jacob, they just killed all the males in Shechem. Well, Jacob can expect any day that the outlying villages are going to rise up, get their men together, come and kill Jacob and his sons. I mean, after all, there's not that many of them. One village could easily do it. But instead, God says, go up to Bethel now, Jacob. Travel through these villages to get to Bethel, the villages where there will be people waiting to kill you. If ever Jacob had an excuse not to obey God, it was now. Why, Lord? Why now? I can't do that now. I'll do it 5 years from now. That's what we always say about spring cleaning, isn't it? I'll do it 5 years from now. God says, go up to Bethel now. Go in the midst of danger. And Jacob goes, and his family goes, and as he goes, the terror of God is upon the cities round about them, so that they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. This is a miraculous preservation. Now, it's pretty hard to explain what that word terror of God means. Does it simply mean that a mysterious panic gripped the people, that the people realized that Jacob and his sons served the living God of Israel who was mightier than they, and they were afraid to attack? Or was it perhaps the angel of the Lord himself who went before them and protected Jacob and terrified the people? After all, God had promised back in Exodus 23, verses 23 and 27, my angel shall go before thee when I bring thee into Canaan, and I will cut off the Perizzites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and Jebusites, and I will send my fear before thee and will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies to turn their backs unto thee. Well, whether God sent an angel here or not, I really don't know. But one thing I know, God miraculously preserves them. And I know too. That God wonderfully preserves His people when they walk in a way of obedience before Him. The terror of God came upon Jacob's enemies. They were too afraid to take up weapons. Now that doesn't mean that Jacob will never have any trouble again. We'll see that, God willing, next week. Yes, there will be trouble. Lots of it. But in the long run, obeying God will never harm us. Obeying God will never harm us. And perhaps you're sitting here this morning and God is really asking you, and you know it deep down, to do something in obedience to Him this week or your life at this particular time of life. You see the dangers, you see the impossible embarrassments, you see the difficulties. It all seems intimidating. Maybe for you two young people, because you know you should be walking differently among your peers, perhaps. It's all overwhelming, intimidating. Well, let this comfort you. His angel will go before you. You will not be harmed. So that brings us to a seventh mark of grace, and that's this, that a true believer is someone who experiences that even when he has to pass through the middle of the Canaanites, God is there to protect. A true believer is someone who knows, deep down, God will take care of me when I walk in the pathway of obedience. He's experienced it time and time and time again. Those who obey God are truly invincible, for God will keep the feet of His saints. And that is miraculous preservation. Fifthly, there is a worshipful adoration. Verse 7, and he built there an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Jacob fulfills his 30-year-old vow. What an unforgettable moment. He had taken a stone and set it up for a pillow and a pillar. And now he vows, renews his vow, builds an altar, and calls the name of the place. Notice this, El Bethel. It's actually two things we need to notice here. First is the name. It's interesting, isn't it? Earlier, he called the name of the place Bethel. He was impressed with the place. Surely, he said, chapter 28, 16, the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And verse 17, how dreadful is this place? The focus is on the place. It was a very special place. And now he calls it El, which of course you know means God in Hebrew. God, Bethel, the God of the house of God. Not the place, but the God who dwells in Bethel. You see, 30 years later, Jacob is being elevated to a higher spiritual plane. Now it's just not the experience he had, or the place where he had the experience, but it's the God in whom he delights. The God whom he experiences. The God of the house of God. He focuses less on himself, in other words, and now more on his God. He worships the living God. Well, that's an eighth mark of grace I'll mention to you this morning. And that is that if you are a true child of God and you are growing in grace, well, the older you grow, the more you focus on the God of your salvation rather than on your own salvation or on yourself. The more you learn to depreciate yourself, and the more you learn to appreciate the living God. But there's a second detail here you may need to notice, and that is not only the name of El Bethel, but the implication of Calvary that is buried here, as it were, in the text. Henry Thorne says in his commentary, the word altar here stands for a slaughter place. Here we have a glimpse of Calvary, a foreshadowing of the cross. If there is no Calvary, there can be no Bethel for any sinful soul. It was only an emblem, wasn't it? But the Old Testament saints believed the only way back to God was through sacrifice, which always resulted in worshipful adoration. So they slew animals, pointing to the Messiah to come, and then worship God at these altars. And so we in the New Testament era, we don't go to Bethel. We don't go to physical altars, and we don't kill animals. But we go to the New Testament Bethel. We go to Calvary, and we encamp our souls by faith under the shadow and the canopy of the blood of Jesus Christ, who offered Himself for our sins and died in the place of sinners. And we bow in worshipful adoration. And we say, surely, Calvary is El Bethel, the God of this place.
This worshipful adoration of the coming Messiah for Jacob, it's really the culmination of his religious pilgrimage. It's really the special use of the word "go up" in Hebrew. It's the use of the word that is suggested by "go up." The pilgrimage, you see, is to culminate in building up an altar at Bethel. And there at Bethel, there was a long-standing site of Canaanitish worship. So by worshiping there, by building an altar there, Jacob is declaring that the name of the true God is the God who also conquers the Canaanitish gods. He's driving a stake into the heartland of Canaanite worship. And he's saying, "My God reigns forever." Wasn't that also a mark of grace still today? Despite all our false idolatry, despite all our idiosyncrasies, our fickleness, our shamefulness, our embarrassedness over our wickedness and our sins and our selfishness and our pride and our unbelief, deep down in every believer knows there is no other Savior. And we want with all our hearts, don't we, to put a stake in this world's soil and say, "Our God, the God who communes with me at the Lord's Supper, the God who says I want to be your God, the God who says as surely as I give you this bread and you drink of this cup, so surely I have loved you, the God-man Christ Jesus, He is the God of the world. He's the Lord of the universe." So when we worship Him in humble adoration and receive in His house word and sacrament and come to the table and declare publicly that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and that He is our only hope and our only salvation, we are driving a stake in the heartland of worldly worship in the modern church today and a stake into the idolatrous worship of the world all around us. And we are saying, this is what life is all about. Communion with the living God of the universe through Jesus Christ. Now God wonderfully responds to Jacob with, that's my last thought this morning, a reconfirming revelation. Verses 9 through 15. He responds to his own servant's obedience. Verse 9, "And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him." God comes back once more with an old revelation that is yet new. He underlines and he repeats his old promises. He says in verse 11, "I'm God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply." This whole passage is fraught with covenant language and covenant promises. All the same promises given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And they're all brought back together. And they all come flooding back into Jacob's mind and Jacob's heart as God meets with him graciously again. And this is the last direct revelation we read of in the Bible that God brings to any of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. And in one sense, it's the fullest and richest of them all. It's like all the promises are brought together in this one passage. And this revelation comes on the far side of compromise and sin and failure, and on the far side of reconsecration and repentance. And God confirms everything. He's saying, "I'm going to go through with everything I told you, Jacob. All your sin, all your Shechems, nothing that you've done is going to destroy my promises. Even your name. You've been acting like Jacob again. But I'll repeat to you again, your name is no more Jacob. Stop acting like Jacob, Jacob. Your name is Israel. Act like you're Israel." God said to him, "My name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob. But Israel shall be thy name." Then God says something wonderful. Verse 11, "I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai," in the Hebrew. "God Almighty. I'm mightier than your sins. I'm mightier than the sins of your descendants. Mightier than the sins of those murderous sons you have that killed all the men in Shechem." And Jacob, despite all these things, "I will bless thee. and I will make you the father of many nations. What a wonderful experience. What a wonderful reassurance. What a wonderful reconfirming revelation. God is saying here, Jacob, you've made so many mistakes, you deserve to perish, but I'm going to treat you as if you haven't done any of them, because I love you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And my covenant will be fulfilled, and my promises will be fulfilled. Jacob, you've gone down many wrong roads, you've failed me many times, but I am El Shaddai. I am the faithful God, and I'm still here for you, Jacob. I haven't changed my mind about you. Oh, isn't this a tenth mark of grace? That true communicants are people who are just amazed, as Jacob must have been at this time, just amazed that God doesn't give up on us and that God doesn't change His mind about us. He loves us. He loves you, dear child of God, with an everlasting love, despite your bad record and your bad heart. He comes back. He blesses you, and you stand in awe at the constancy of His love when you've been so fickle. And what is God saying all throughout this passage? Well, I think He's saying, Jacob, my promises will stand, and I still am going to make you a new man all over again, Jacob. Your experiences will change you for the better. I'm going to work through you. You're going to be my instrument still. Even now in your old age, in your sunset years, I'm going to bless you and build my kingdom through you. And you know what? This revelation strengthened Jacob for the rest of his life. On his deathbed, in Genesis 48, verse 3, he said to Joseph, God Almighty, that's El Shaddai, appeared unto me at Luz, that's Bethel, in the land of Canaan, and He blessed me. It's all grace, congregation. And that's an 11th mark. 11th mark. Every believer experiences the repeated graciousness of God despite our repeated sinfulness. Oh, we've got so much spring cleaning to do so many times in our lives. But you know, our salvation doesn't depend on our spring cleaning. It depends on Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ makes us, because we fall in love with Him all over again and again and again. He makes us want to do the spring cleaning. But all our sins are forgiven. And we come to the Lord's Supper to testify of that. The amazing wonder of forgiveness. And God brings that home to us with His promises. And He blesses us. He blesses us at His table as we meditate on the fullness of Jesus Christ for us. What sort of blessing was Jacob in Shechem? Well, it was a disaster. He wrought havoc and death through himself and through his family. But God says, be fruitful and increase in number, and I will bless you, and you will be a blessing. You see, it's all grace, 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 grace. Gracious invitation, a penitent restoration, a wholehearted consecration, a miraculous preservation, a worshipful adoration, a reconfirming revelation. All six of these things are God's grace, and they all flow out of that gracious God who says, go up to Bethel, return to me. So let me close with this thought this morning, and it's the 12th mark of grace, really. This one application. So long as we are alive, there is always a way back to God. May I repeat that? So long as we are always alive, there is always a way back to God in and through Jesus Christ. And I say to you this morning, my unconverted friend and my converted friend, arise and go up to Bethel and dwell there. You see, Bethel wasn't very much all by itself. Still isn't today, actually. There's just a stray goat or sheep around scratching the barren soil. There's nothing there. But where God dwells, there's everything. Come back to where you were, dear child of God. Be near to me as you once were. Remember, there's always a way back through the Messiah. Yes, but I've let God down. I've let my family down. I've let the church down. I've let myself down. There's a way back. The teaching of the gospel isn't that you have to improve, but that you have to come back, and then God will improve you. Come back to Christ. Come back to Bethel. Come back to Calvary. Blood there was spilled for your sin. Come back there. Go, believer. Go up to Bethel. Go, unbeliever. Go up to the New Testament Bethel. Go and dwell at Calvary. And commune with God in Jesus Christ there. And you will live. And you will rejoice. And you will commune with God. One day. Forever. Amen.